we're an appropriate chapter for this season. This is Easter Sunday, of course, and every church is celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was reading this passage this week, preparing for this sermon, it just dawned on me how unlike theological conversation, banter, and reflection our salvation is going to be. This might come as bad news to some of you if you really love theological conversation. I'm with you. I'm one of those guys. You know that. But our salvation, as it is wrapped up in Christ's resurrection from the dead, is this tangible something, this tangible, real, experienceable something that in many respects is so different to what so many of us love when it comes to theological talk and conversation. See, if Christianity were all about ideas, we would all be just as well right now if Christ were still in the grave. If Christianity were just about ideas, it wouldn't make any difference. It wouldn't be the central thing that we proclaim, that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, if Christianity were all about ideas and just about ideas, Christianity wouldn't be all that compatible with the Bible. Because here's the thing. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a book that is about death and resurrection. That's what it's about. The very beginning of this book, we read about Adam, who was formed, and then he swoons, he falls to sleep, he experiences a death of sorts, and a bride is made from his side. New life results. All throughout the Bible, we read about barren women, women who cannot give birth, and what God does is he enables them to bear forth life. And the Apostle Paul says, what this is like a death and resurrection. The Bible is about peoples, God's people, Israel, Judah, getting exiled in foreign lands, torn from their home. And the Bible tells us that these events are like deaths and resurrections. They're all pointing to the thing that we're celebrating today. With that in mind, I'll have you know Jeremiah 31, which we're about to read, is all about death and resurrection. It is about the death of God's people, Judah and Israel, and their resurrection to come in their reunion. In their reunion as one people in a common land. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 26. And when I'm done, I'm going to say, this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse called the Gloria Patri. To acknowledge this word is something different. Not the mere word of man or the mere word of Brandt, but is God's word given to us as an assurance of salvation. So bow your heads with me. Holy Lord, too many of us come to your word not realizing that we are dead. And therefore we are slow to find in it any promises of resurrection. Lord, even those of us who have known you and served you for years, we forget that we are carrying along day by day in a body that is bound for death. And as a result, Lord, we lose sight of the promise and the power and the hope that can only be had in your resurrection. Please arrest this callousness in our hearts. Please overcome this hardness of heart, so that we might be able to hear your word and be pierced by it and raised up anew with you in your spirit. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, we'll read the first 26 verses. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when it went to find its rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. And again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. And again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman and the child with the child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company. They will return here. With weeping they will come. And by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord. Over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored. For you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up for yourself road marks, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O Virgin of Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. This is God's word. Please be seated. Well, it seems that there are always surprises when we move into a new place. Will someone please get me some water so that my voice doesn't have to die and resurrect before the end of this sermon? That was quite a mouthful, wasn't it? It's not probably something that any one of you are accustomed to reading for your daily devotions, what I just read right there. And in fact, my guess is that by sheer glut of unfamiliar references, you wondered probably half of the time I was reading what I was reading about. It's okay. It's okay. That's the effect that literature that comes from a distant age and a distant land should have on us. And yet the truth is that what we just read has everything to do with what we are celebrating today. In order to give you a sense of where we're at and what's going on, what I've got to do is I've got to tell you a little bit about the historical context of this passage. See, where we are is we are in a season where God's people are divided. And his people consist of two tribes, Judah and Israel. These tribes were once united. And so if you were to look at the screen above at Israel's past, Israel's history, we would see a time when there are 12 tribes all together in one land as one people. You know the story of the Exodus. You've seen the Ten Commandments. You know that the nations, or rather the tribes of Israel, were brought out of Egypt and they settled in this region here, which is modern-day Israel. About 600 years later, this people gets divided. Now, if you or me got divided physically, what would that mean? It'd mean we died, right? We'd be dead if we got divided. So it is with this corporate people, this nation. They're divided. And what was once a united kingdom is killed. This story gets worse. These people are not nearly divided. But these two kingdoms, these tribes, they divide into two larger groups. Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, because the largest tribe in that group was named Ephraim, and the southern kingdom called Judah. This is what happened to God's people. And in the course of time, that northern kingdom not only is divided from the south, but it gets deported. So imagine right now getting deported from your homes, taken to a foreign land. You would feel like you died a death. 722, we see the deportation of this northern kingdom to Assyria. Where we are at in Jeremiah is yet 120 years after this event. It's a time when the southern kingdom as well gets deported, taken, uprooted from its land, and exiled herself in a prominent world empire known as Babylon. At this time, you can imagine that the people who have died this death of a deportation into a foreign land, they would be languishing. They would be depressed and concerned. Good news for you that the portion of Jeremiah that we are reading right now is all about consoling these people who feel as if they're in a grave. And if you had any doubt that this chapter has much to do with the matter of death and resurrection, let us recall verses 15 to 17. Here you have several references with which you might not be familiar. The verse says this, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children." If you don't know who Rachel is, she was one of the great mothers of these tribes of Israel. And the picture that we have is of a woman deceased in her grave, weeping for the condition of her children who are living. What we're told about this Rachel is that she is weeping for her children and she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. You see how this deportation is described as a death? It's as if they've disappeared. If we were to say that any one of you were no more, we'd mean that you were gone, that you were deceased, that you had passed away. But the word of the Lord is spoken to her, "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears," because there's hope. There's hope for this deceased nation. Now, when we look at this promise and this hope, I imagine that many of the references in this passage are in fact so tangible, even sensual, that it leaves many of us downright uncomfortable. Many of us have been taught to think of our salvation in these purely spiritual, ethereal terms. Salvation is a heart that is renewed. Salvation is peace of mind. And yet in this passage, the way that salvation is described is in the most tangible and material terms imaginable. This demands that we reflect. Many Christians have been taught to despise tangible, material, sensual things. We've been taught that these things are bad because they can be abused, therefore they are inherently wicked. If you're an unbeliever with us, you might have only had exposure to Christianity where everything tangible, experienceable is bad. And yet in this passage, we are confronted with a tension. The question of how the Bible can talk the way that it does about our salvation and at the same time admonish us to live decently with propriety and not be a slave to our flesh and our physical desires. Because consider the way salvation is described throughout the passage. First of all, it's described as a rebuilt nation. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. That is a straightforward declaration to this people, that your city walls, your palaces, your homes, your businesses, your infrastructure is going to be rebuilt. How many of you as Christians, if you are one, have ever been told to invest your hope in peace that you're going to get to rebuild things or be financially affluent? If you have heard that, you've probably heard it from the wrong places and have great concern when you do. Many of us might hear this. Why is God comforting his people that they will have buildings? There's this false piety in us that goes, salvation is not about houses, it's in your heart, right? We're saying that. In fact, earlier in this chapter, we saw Jeremiah indict the king of Judah because he loved his house more than he loved the righteousness of God. So what's all this talk about houses? Another description of what salvation will be like is it talks about a group of people called merrymakers. Now, that's a word we don't use a lot. To translate it for you, this is pretty straight across. It means partiers. That's what it means. The passage says that in this day where the people return to their land, they will go forth in dances like merrymakers, that is, partiers. People ready to party. Just a little while back, I was watching on YouTube, don't ask me how. Is there ever an explanation for how you end up watching something on YouTube? I don't think that there is. There's never a good explanation. Somehow I ended up watching a documentary on the creation of one of Germany's most famous dance clubs called the Watergate. I have no idea how. They throw massive rave parties and things like that, and it was utterly fascinating. And to create a reference for you here, I can tell you for certain that these Germans, they absolutely know how to merry make, okay? Or make merry, you choose, all right? But the point is, they merry make by way of a party. And I don't know how many of us could honestly say that we ever conceived of our salvation in terms of partying. We know why we don't. Because there are all sorts of negative connotations that accompany things like partying. And in fact, again, Jeremiah, earlier in this book, he proclaimed his faith by saying, I did not sit in the circle of the merrymakers, nor did I exult, because your hand was heavy on me. How do we have salvation described in these tangible terms and at the same time? Christians are often compelled not to be people obsessed with tangible things like houses and merrymaking. Another description of salvation in this passage, we find it in verse 5. It's that the people will go home and they will plant vineyards. As the text says, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and enjoy them. There are people right now saying, Brandt, those vineyards were for grape juice. No, I promise you, they weren't for grape juice. The word that is used here says that they will enjoy them. And the word for enjoy is a celebratory sort of phrase. In fact, it is a word that is often used to describe praise. When we say hallelujah, the same word is used there. There will be great enjoyment and praise. And yet Jeremiah, yet again, tells us chapters earlier that wine can often be a picture and a symbol for destruction and death because people stagger and get drunk by it. They get confused by it and wallow in dissipations. So how do we have salvation described in these tangible, sensual even sorts of terms? And yet we also have all of these sorts of warnings in Scripture against them. As we go on through the chapter, we see this over and over again. One way that salvation is described to this people is in terms of food and fatness. Verses 12 and 14, it says this: they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil. It says, I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and the word is fatness. I will fill these guys up with fatness. The picture is that they will be full. They will have eaten to the fullest. And yet we all know as well, we all know that the Bible warns us against worshiping food. Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy. We are left, therefore, with a question. Why is it that the Bible speaks in these terms? And is it possible that sometimes the world has a greater, even if perverse, appreciation for the goodness for our physical bodies than we do? So I want to ask you guys something. Why do you think we need bodies? Why do we have them? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Why is it so great to have bodies? Or have you thought in your mind that, you know what, it would actually be a lot better if I could just get rid of this body thing? It's the thing that causes me to sin. It has all these appetites that are problematic. I wish I could be out of it. I would just want to be like the angels. It'd be better to just be a disembodied spirit like the angels. Have you ever felt like that for even a second? See, it was a difficult question for many theologians in the medieval period to explain why, after people have died and left their body, they'd ever want to be in their body again. Seems pretty good. You can't get hurt if you don't have a body, at least not physically. Again, these temptations would seem to subside if we didn't have a body. And so wouldn't it be just as well if we were just like the angels? What we have got to do to appreciate how Jeremiah is speaking is take a moment to ponder the wonder and the amazement of our physicality in contrast. Let's just take the angels to them, in contrast to them. Our bodies make for the most wonderful things that we will ever do. This is true. Let me go down the list for you. Angelic beings unlike us have never had and will never have the experience of parenthood or childhood. And it's because they don't have bodies. Not one angelic being has ever looked down on another angel and said, my son. No angelic being has ever looked on another and said, father, mother. This is because they inherently lack the capacity to produce from themselves offspring and life because they have no bodies. This is unbelievable. In fact, our unity as a people, as a race, as mankind, all goes back to the fact that, guess what? We all have bodies from one pair. One pair of men and women, one man and woman together, they're all our father. We all have a common origin. Is this unbelievable when you think about it? This is because of tangible bodily reproduction, and it is an amazement, a wonder. Every single human creation either has parents or children. There are few very unique human creations that didn't have parents, Adam and Eve, and some that will never have children, especially that last age of believers before the end. But every single one of us is literally connected to this body of the human race by virtue of our physicality. Think about that. Our physicality makes us one body, one mass of people. Another thing that can be said about our physicality, which makes us quite different from the angels, is that we can be given in marriage and we can marry. There's no sex in the angelic beings. There is not male and female. Those things are defined by our physical bodies. And these things make for an incredible variety among us. Angelic beings do not have an opposite sex from which they can be contrasted and by which they can be complemented and mutually edify one another as differences. Angelic beings never had union with the opposite sex. And we know that our union in marriage with the opposite sex is not a mere matter of a meeting of the minds. It is a physical, bodily union. Many of us might be thinking of the reference that tells where Jesus tells us that marriage will cease in heaven, and that's true. But that's only because there is going to be an even more profound marriage and union between us and our Savior. It'll be the only marriage that matters. And the wonderful thing to think of is that you are not simply going to have spatial proximity to your Savior, you are going to have a deep spiritual union, a tangible union with your Savior, likened to the union we have with our brides and our husbands when we're married. In our passage, we have celebration of this differences of the sexes, which is a bodily thing in verse 13. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy. You think about the beauty of a dance where there are different parts between men and women, and that is facilitated by our bodies. Without those differences, the beauty that makes for a wonderful dance would never be there. And all this because we are tangible beings. I'll throw one out there that might strike you as odd as a wonderful thing about our physicality. It's that not only are we unified by our common origins, our parents and our spouses and our children, but by virtue of our physicality, we actually all have our life, our physical life, sustained from a common source. That's to say, we all eat the same food to keep living. And this is a wonderful and amazing thing that happens when we eat. When we eat, the same incredible flavor that is in my mouth can be in your mouth. It's one of those things. It's remarkable. When you have good food and you have good drink, you want to eat it and drink it with other people because there's this experience you can both have at once, be separate, and yet have the same experience in some measure and degree. No angelic being, no disembodied spirit can do that. They can't have the same experience. They can't have the same life. They cannot have this depth of union that we have by virtue of our bodies. Our flesh is nurtured, sustained, and rendered healthy by common elements that we all partake of. And this is all true because of our bodies. It's also true of art. We can wear common types of clothing to be unified. We can say things and speak things and communicate things that we otherwise would not through our physical bodies. And even this, this will So it might sound strange, you may never have thought of this. But the reason we can be inspired by modifying the physical world outside of us and making pieces of art and structures and sounds, the reason we can be inspired by it is because we're made of the same stuff as the world out there. And our capacity to craft it and to shape it and to make something beautiful of it tells us something about our potentiality toward ourselves and to one another. Our bodies make us one. The last thing I'll mention is just the very idea of physical comfort. See, many of us think of salvation, again, in these purely mental terms. We think about how well you can get the faith, and in fact, we get very intellectualistic about it. Sometimes we want to see our children manifest a level of understanding before we own them as a Christian. But see, the thing is, salvation is just as much about simply getting held, embraced, and drawn into relationship with God, regardless of your age, your mental capacity, or who you may be, as it is about a depth of understanding. And when we think about our salvation, it isn't just going to be mind-blowing depth of understanding. It is going to be a genuine physical comfort and embrace in the arms of our Savior. And this is possible because of our physicality and our bodies. We all know that 1,000 words can be spoken to each person in this room by simply putting your arm around them and embracing them. And all this because of our bodies. Once we understand that our bodies are this incredible gift, it starts to help us to appreciate why salvation would be celebrated in such tangible terms. We need our physical bodies to have true, deep, and meaningful union with any other person and with God. We need that. And guess what? Houses, clothing, eating, and drinking. You know why we have these things? We don't have them as ends in themselves, in which case they are sinful. We have these things as means to communion with one another. And that's why they can be celebrated. That's why they can be celebrated. So when we look at this passage and we consider the salvation that we have to look forward to, we can accept the fact that it is a bodily sort of salvation. It will be eating without gluttony, drinking without drunkenness, sexuality without debauchery, luxury without a sort of luxury that alienates others and enslaves others. It will be all of those things at their best as means to facilitate communion between God and mankind. But I want to drive home this point. Our salvation is not just about our physical bodily resurrection. We have that to look forward to. But some of the best news that we could ever hear, and what is spoken in this passage, is not primarily our resurrection in the flesh. It is the good news that the people next to you are going to be resurrected in the flesh. Let me explain what I mean by this. It's rather late in the game for me to tell you this, but Jeremiah chapter 31, all that we read, that long passage, it's written to the southern kingdom, Judah. But what it primarily talks about is the return and the resurrection of the northern kingdom, Israel. The good news of the gospel to be spoken to you, to me, and to everyone in this room is not just that our faith in Christ leads to our resurrection with him at the end. It is the good news that your long-lost brothers and sisters, the people around you who have shaped you and made you, the people who make you who you are, they will be resurrected to perform that function for eternity. Resurrection, therefore, this is going to sound strange, is just as much about the reunion of brother with brother and mother with child as it is about the reunion of soul and body. It is about us being together again in that physical, tangible way that marks out our unity and life together. It is about brothers reunited. If salvation to you does not sound, when you hear salvation and you don't think of the resurrection of your brothers and sisters in Christ, it is only because you don't understand how vital they are to who you are and how they make you the person that you have come to be. Our passage spells this out in such clear terms. It says, "For there will be a day when watchmen," in verse 9, "on the hills of Ephraim will call out and say, 'Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God.'" Do you know what this is saying? People in the north will come home. And they won't just come home. They will say, "Let us commune with our brothers and sisters in the south and worship in one house." This is good news, brothers and sisters. Salvation, the resurrection, means being reunited with every godly influence and relationship that you have ever had. Those mentors in the faith who have passed away, even great Christian men and women of ages past who maybe wrote something down and have shaped you. Our salvation is communion in the resurrection with all of them. Siblings, grandparents, and children who have passed away in the Lord, our salvation is eating and drinking and embracing and celebrating with them. It's about mothers being reunited to their children. It is Rachel crying for her children and being reunited. Many of us tell ourselves crazy things when people around us pass away. Some of us will tell ourselves when we have lost someone dear to us, "Oh, that person lives on in my heart." I know that's something we all say in tough times, but I'm going to be completely honest with you. People don't live on in your heart. They live on in bodies. People do not live on in your heart. You can't have a conversation with that person in your heart. You can't do it. People don't live in your heart. They live in bodies, and they commune with one another in bodies, and they sit down for a meal together. The good news of Christianity is not news about how we can have a different perspective so that people can be in our heart. It is the good news of the resurrection of those people who have made us who we are. And all of this centers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is one thing for Judah to get Israel back. It is a whole different thing for you and me in this church to get our Lord Jesus Christ back. In Christ, we have one brother. All of us have one brother who is everything God ever intended us to be. And if we stopped here with his death for our sins, guess what? That would just be bad news. We preach so frequently as Christians, "Christ died for your sins." That is often where we stop. But Christ simply died. The one man who can shape you, change you, make you, lead you, guide you, and embrace you to be children of God, if he were just dead, that'd be horrible news. The good news of the gospel is that this brother, who tasted the fullness of the wrath of God on our behalf to make amends for our sin, he also rose from the dead that we might have tangible union with him, to be made into sons and daughters like him. And not just as an idea in our heart, but as a king that we will embrace for eternity. tangibly, physically. See, if Jesus simply zeroed our account before God, that would be bad news, because we've had a zeroed account before God before, haven't we? We did that in the Garden of Eden. We didn't have any sins or transgressions, but we blew it. We need a risen Christ who zeroes our account before God and rises from the dead to keep us as his own. This is our salvation. So we are left with two paths. Whether we're preaching from Jeremiah or from the New Testament, what is promised is something tangible. You all have a tangible future. In fact, the Bible tells us that our future is just as tangible if we don't follow Christ. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." When you hear this news of the Christ who has been raised, you can respond with continued rebellion. That is the resurrection of the unrighteous. What they have to expect is full penalty for their rebellion. See, sin is an act of both the soul and the body, and the punishment that will attend to it will be an eternal condition of both soul and body. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what therefore do we do? And the answer is that we must repent in soul and in body. We must have a new disposition of the heart indeed, but it will be manifested in visible communion with the saints, in visible repentance together, as we did today when we fell to our knees. Because we are souls and bodies, Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, wrote, "Because the body and soul have part in the action of sin, therefore it is needful that they should be joined in humiliation for sin. There is no sin of the body, but the soul hath part in it. Or any sin of the soul, but that the body hath part in it. Therefore, both body and soul should be humbled together. Labor then to have outward expressions and show of sorrows come from a true sorrowful heart." This repentance is what Jeremiah speaks of the people. When they return, they will say, "For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh." That was a physical show of repentance. "I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth." And her God responds, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him." That's the truth of what our God says to us. His heart yearns for us. "I will surely have mercy on him," declares the Lord. This salvation is tangible. It's described in ironic terms. We are the bride of Christ, and we will have tangible victory over our enemies. The text describes it in these terms. A woman will have victory over a man. It will encompass a man. We will have tangible victory in Christ. And let me leave you with this. This tangible salvation does not simply await our life after death. It touches us in this life. It touches us tangibly in this life. And we see it in the simple report of verse 26. Jeremiah, after receiving this vision of salvation, says, "At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." This life, I can't promise you that you're not going to have any physical discomfort, although your salvation is to have a resurrected body. But there is a reality of knowing Jesus Christ and the truth and the depth of his Spirit that will bring rest to your soul, that no amount of positive thinking, no amount of substance abuse, no amount of sleeping pills can bring you. It is the rest that you have when you go to sleep at night and you know that on the other side of this world is full, tangible, complete restoration of your bodies, of those around you whom you love, and of union union that we have in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let's bow our heads. Give thanks to the Lord God for our resurrection. Lord King, we confess that we often give little consideration to the gift of our physicality, of our bodies. In fact, Lord, many of us are downtrodden and frustrated by our physical condition. Pray that you please build us up this day with the comfort of knowing that you do not stand in a distant position of one who cares not for our physical pain and suffering. Give us peace through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, that wellness, wholeness, restoration lies ahead. And not only with ourselves, but with our suffering brothers and sisters in this place. We stand to be united with them on the last day at their best and at our best, in your Son's best. And let that be our hope that gives rest to our souls. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.